Jonah 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened and said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
If you have your Bibles, please turn to Jonah chapter 1, the passage that was just read in your hearing. My intention, by the grace of God, is to continue in the series in the book of Jonah that we started way back, maybe in the first week of November, sort of a series of occasional sermons I'll be doing as a way of assisting the preaching ministry here. Now, when we looked at Jonah last time, we looked at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And that time, we looked at two motivations for studying the book. I think there's a really important doctrinal motivation, a theology motivation for studying the book. The book of Jonah can really help us understand the relationship between evangelism and the sovereignty of God. But there's also a great practical value in looking at the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah really can communicate to us what the reality of spiritual hypocrisy is all about. And Jonah is sort of an everyman. His spiritual experience is like the waves of the sea. It has its ups and it has its downs, just like our own spiritual experience. And I think it's really important to see how God himself ministers to Jonah in the midst of this inconstancy in his own life. Now, in the first three verses of the book, we see two foundational events for Jonah's ministry as a whole. We saw that Jonah was called as a prophet of God. He was called by God. His primary place of ministry was the land of Israel, but then he was called by God to go to Nineveh, which was the largest city in the Assyrian kingdom at that time, maybe about 500 miles to the northeast of where Jonah was there in Israel. He was called as a prophet of God, but the second foundational event is, of course, his rebellion against that call. Rather than going 500 miles to the northeast, instead he goes due west. He's trying to get to Tarshish, perhaps 2,500 miles away on the coast of Spain. And so clearly his rebellion has a geographical expression. God calls him to go in this direction, to be a faithful prophet of God. He does a complete 180. But we also saw that his rebellion has a kind of spiritual foundation. He's not just fleeing geographically. The scripture specifically said he's fleeing from the very presence of God. There's spiritual turmoil, spiritual despair, despondency going on in his own life. So where did we leave Jonah then at the end of verse 3? Hebrews 10 verse 31 reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's exactly where we find Jonah this morning in our text. Completely, fully, fearfully in the hands of the living God. No sooner does this backsliding Israelite set sail for Tarshish in rebellion against God, but God immediately comes upon the scene. God takes control of the entire situation. And so the runaway then becomes a stowaway below deck, and then he becomes a castaway. God intends to deliver Jonah up to divine justice for his sin by plunging him into the stormy sea. And so my earnest prayer for all of us this morning as we make our way through this inspired narrative is that we'll not only find an awe-inspiring portrait of divine justice, but we'll find a thrilling portrait of the gospel of God's grace, something that is there not just in Jonah's life, but for our lives as well. Now, if you think of an outline for the chapter here, verses 4 through 5, we find the runaway pursued. This is God sending the storm. Verses 6 through 10, we find the stowaway exposed. This is Jonah being discovered. And then finally, verses 11 through 16, we find the castaway removed. Jonah is thrown overboard. So the runaway pursued, the stowaway exposed, the castaway removed. Not exactly a gimmick of alliteration, but perhaps it's close. Well, first of all, we have in verses 4 and 5, the runaway pursued, God sending the storm. And there's really three elements to God's pursuit of Jonah. You sort of have God's response to Jonah's sin, then you have the sailor's response to God, and then you pretty much have Jonah's non-response to anybody. He is sleeping very fast below deck. God's response to Jonah, I mean, here we really see the power of God. Verse 4, "And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." And so God is presented as a God who is in complete control of this situation, despite Jonah's rebellion. Complete control from beginning to end. It's God who hurls the great wind upon the sea, verse 4. It's God who causes the lot to fall to Jonah, in verse 7. It's God who makes the sea stand still from its raging, in verse 15. It's God who appoints the great fish to swallow Jonah, in verse 17. It's God who then later commands the fish to vomit Jonah up in chapter 2, verse 10. It's God who appoints the plant to grow up over Jonah's head, who then sends the worm to attack the plant, who causes the scorching east wind to beat down on Jonah's head. All of that happens in chapter 4. And so throughout the book of Jonah, God is presented as a God who is in complete control of the kingdom of nature. He controls the wind, the lots, the sea, the fish, the plant, the worm, the wind. He's in complete control of the kingdom of nature so that his kingdom of grace will expand throughout the world. God has a sovereign plan for Jonah. He has a sovereign plan for the sailors. He has a sovereign plan for the Ninevites. But notice that God does not exercise his sovereignty capriciously. He doesn't exercise his sovereignty here arbitrarily, if by arbitrary you mean without reason or without purpose. God is not some sort of cosmic gunslinger who's so insecure he just shoots at anything that moves. God's not a stick of dynamite. He's not a keg of gunpowder ready to go off. He is a personal God. And so God's power in its exercise is always for a definite and disciplined purpose. His purpose here is to retrieve Jonah in spite of his sin. His purpose here is to deliver Jonah back into his hands. And one fundamental lesson for us today in 21st century America, so far removed in space and time from Jonah back then, is that we learn that God is a God who will always pursue the backsliding sinner. God is a God who will always pursue the backsliding sinner. And I think we need to be encouraged by the fact that if you are truly his, God is a God who will not let you go. Jesus says that he's the good shepherd in John chapter 10. No one can snatch you out of his hand. He and the Father are one. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's purpose, despite appearances, despite pain and bewilderment and ignorance on our part, God's purpose is to bring us back into the fold so that he can accomplish his great work of grace through us. So God is a God who is committed to chastising us, but he will only chastise us in order to strengthen us, in order to wean us away from our sin. And it's interesting that both the book of Hebrews and the book of Proverbs tell us God disciplines those he loves. This is evidence that he is really committed to us as a part of his family. He disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So God's response to Jonah really displays the power of God. But there's another response happening in this text, and that is the response of the sailors. And their response to what God does here in hurling the storm really displays not the power of God, but the weakness of idols. And so you see in verse 5 how the sailors respond to God as God is pursuing his runaway. Verse 5 says, "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God." Probably in English, that's a lowercase g. "Cries to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." And what we see here is that God's activity always demands a response from those who experience it. God is a God who cannot be ignored. When I was a kid, there was this commercial always on TV: when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Okay, maybe those of you who are older here can remember that. You can't ignore him, right? That might be true, but the idea is that when God enters the picture, people move. People respond. People's lives are affected. God hurls the great wind on the sea, and the sailors respond by hurling their cargo into the sea. It's the same word there for hurling or throwing. Their action of throwing mirrors God's action of throwing. And ultimately, they're going to hurl the rest of the cargo into the sea, including that one sinful piece of cargo that God is really after, namely Jonah himself. And so God's action of throwing the storm, it must respond in a response from the sailors. They throw the cargo overboard. You might think, well, this is hopeful for the sailors. They're responding to God. Yes, but let's be realistic. They are responding to God as pagans. They are not responding as Israelites. So when the chips are down, when they need to be delivered from some calamity or from some distress, they do what pagans usually do. They resort either to false religions or they resort to works salvation. They resort to false religion or human works in order to save themselves. Their false religion is them calling out to their gods. You see that in verse 5. Their human works is they're very energetically throwing over their cargo. You see that also in verse 5. But of course, both false religion and human works are utterly useless to deliver us from the calamity of God, from the wrath of God. That's because false religion and human works ultimately come down to the same exact thing: salvation by self-effort. All false religions are religions of works. I don't know if you've ever studied that or figured that out as you've surveyed the different religions of the world. They're all religions of works. Buddhism teaches that we reach nirvana only through the enlightenment that comes by diligently following the Eightfold Path. Islam teaches that paradise is gained after our good works and bad works are weighed in Allah's scales. Mormonism teaches that God will save us, but only after all we can do. Even Roman Catholicism adds its system of sacraments to Christ's finished work on the cross. And in contrast to all of those other false religions of the world, only Christianity, only biblical Christianity, is a religion of grace fundamentally, not of works. It's a religion where God saves sinners, not where sinners save themselves, perhaps by way of a little help from God. Only Christianity teaches you not to cling to your idols, but to throw away your idols, to cease your sinful trust in yourself and in your own human ability. Only Christianity calls you to trust instead in the power of God in Christ to save you, to deliver you from the things that they deserve. So God's response to Jonah shows the power of God, verse 4. The sailor's response to God shows the weakness of idols, verse 5. And we then find Jonah's non-response to everybody around him, God and the sailors, really showing the blindness of sin. Verse 5 continues and says, despite what God has done, throwing the storm, despite what the sailors have done, throwing over the cargo, verse 5, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the sailors are engaged in this very vigorous activity, and in contrast to all of that, Jonah is completely oblivious to the present crisis. He had gone down below deck, he had lain down, he had fallen asleep, he didn't need any NyQuil, he didn't need any Ambien, he didn't need any warm milk and cookies, he didn't need any bedtime stories, he was out like the proverbial light. Now, why was Jonah sleeping? It's interesting that commentators sort of divide as to why he slept so soundly here. Some say that Jonah was simply relaxing. Once he got on the boat and was sailing for Tarshish, he thought, hey, my earlier crisis of where I should go, that crisis is past me. I'm able to do what I want now. I think I'll just relax. I don't think Jonah's simply relaxing, though, because the word that's used here for Jonah's sleep is a very special word for sleep. It's only used 7 times in the Old Testament. It refers to someone who has fallen into a very, very deep sleep, the deepest sleep possible for a man to have. And I think Jonah is sleeping so soundly, and I think he's sleeping so deeply, simply out of sheer exhaustion. All of his energies have been drained away by way of his running away from God and against his purposes. And I don't know if you reflect in your own circumstances, maybe your past Christian life, maybe some things you're struggling with right now. I don't know if you have ever been on the run from God for an extended period of time. Maybe you can relate to what's going on in Jonah's own mind. Your conscience is bearing down on you. You know what you're doing is not good. You find yourself wasting your energies fighting against God. You become depressed. You start to just hate life in general. You just want to collapse into another world. You just want to break. You want to collapse into a dream world rather than face your responsibilities in life head on. And it's no wonder then that Jonah, after this period of rebellion against God, finds himself exhausted, and perhaps that's his conscience bearing down on him more than anything else. Now, clearly, this passage indicates to us some kind of parallel with the New Testament. Can you think of any other prophet of God who was also found sleeping in a boat during a violent storm? That's recorded for us in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus' disciples, they see the storm, and they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off. They don't know what to do. Just like these Phoenician sailors, they're trying anything. While Jesus is sleeping, and Mark adds this detail, with his head on a cushion. Okay, that's how much that he was enjoying the sleep. And it's almost the same exact scene. And what's instructive for us is that there is a contrast as well, bringing out the superiority of Jesus. Remember, these are two prophets from Galilee. We know from a text in the Old Testament that Jonah is a prophet from Galilee. And of course, if you know your New Testament, you know that Jesus was a prophet from Galilee. These are two prophets from Galilee. But Jesus slept in the bottom of the boat because he knew God was in complete control of the situation. In fact, he rebukes his disciples for not taking that on board. Jonah slept not because he knew that God was in control, but because he was indifferent to God's control. Jesus slept because he was exhausted from his obedient service to God's will. Jonah slept because he was exhausted from his disobedient efforts against God's will. Jesus had spent the day in teaching and healing others. Jonah had spent the last several days running from God. And so look at this scene for a moment. You have the sailors above, and then you have Jonah below, seemingly oblivious to the chaos that his sin has caused. One thing very important for us that we ought to take away from this text is that your sin and my sin can never be isolated from the rest of the world, can never be isolated from our environment or even from those we love. Our sin always has consequences for those who are around us. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we can cut ourselves off from the rest of the world, but we're not rocks, we're not islands. Not only do we feel pain, but our sin can inflict pain on others. So think about these poor sailors, right? Think about them just being caught up all of a sudden in the consequences of the sin of this poor wretch, Jonah. Jonah's sin cost the crew of this Phoenician trading ship several tons of cargo. Not just the cargo, but their very lives were threatened as well. So you see, you never sin in a vacuum. You rarely sin in isolation from everyone else around you. You rarely sin in a desert. You sin in the midst of a crowded world full of flesh and blood people. Christians and non-Christians. People who are often bruised and injured and set back in life as a result of our carelessness. I think God is just setting before us the stark consequences of our sin. All of the ugliness. All of the inescapability. Jonah's sin in his own life has now literally become a matter of life and death for those around him. Their lives are at risk. For people that I'm sure he never set out to harm, and yet here he is, and now their lives are at risk because of a rebellion against God in his own life. That's how awful sin is. Sin is so awful that it doesn't just affect us. It affects those who are around us. And of course, it's no different in the body of Christ. It's not going to be different for any local church. It's not going to be any different for our local church here at Grace Baptist. Sin always affects those around us. When one member is diseased, when one member decides to isolate himself or isolate herself, of course, the whole body is going to be affected. How could it be otherwise, given the spiritual relations that we sustain to one another in the body of Christ? Whether we see them or not, whether we acknowledge them or not, that is how God has designed the body. And so the whole body is affected by way of the sin of one. So Jonah is a favorite, adventure tale in the high seas that is often taught, right, in children's Sunday school. But we see that this is not just another adventure. This is some fundamental spiritual realities that are on display in this book. We see the power of God. We see the weakness of idols, and we see the blindness of sin, and Jonah's own blindness to how his sin can affect those who are around him. So that's the runaway pursuit. That's God sending the storm. God responds to Jonah. The sailors respond to God. Jonah responds to no one. God's not finished yet. God now wants to expose this stowaway, and we see that exposure in verses 6. Through 10. Jonah is discovered. And it's interesting that he's exposed three ways. The exposure doesn't come all at once. It comes progressively. He's exposed by way of the captain's words to him in verse 6. He's exposed by way of the sailors casting lots in verse 7. He's exposed by way of his own confession before them, verses 8 through 10. He is exposed, he is exposed, he is exposed. This apparently is part of God's crucial, necessary work in Jonah's life if God's plan is going to come to pass. So let's look first at the captain's words. Verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Clearly, these sailors are continuing in their paganism. The captain's thinking to himself, maybe the reason why the storm hasn't stopped is because we haven't hit upon the right God in our prayers yet. Jonah, stop sleeping and start praying. Maybe we'll hit the spiritual jackpot. Maybe we'll win the divine lottery. One of these prayers has got to work. If we all pray to our different gods, then maybe one of those gods will help us out. But although he's a pagan, it's interesting that the captain's words to Jonah still echo the words of God. In fact, the captain's words to Jonah, when he goes down below deck and says, "What are you doing? Get up. Call on your God." His words are very similar to the last words of God to Jonah. In verse 2, God says to Jonah, "Get up and call against Nineveh." Verse 6, the captain says, "Get up and call on your God." It's the same wording in the Hebrew, get up and call, get up and call. And it's as if Jonah is having one long nightmare. It's almost like the movie Groundhog Day, where the same thing is happening again and again. He's heard this call from God, get up and call. Nope, not going to do that. pays some fare, gets on the ship, goes 180 degrees away, tries to escape it all, falls asleep below deck, and then all of a sudden he hears a voice, "Get up and call, get up and call." And he hears these words as if they're in a dream. And he thinks, "Oh no, not the word of the Lord again." And he opens his eyes and he starts rubbing his eyes, and he sees not God, he sees not an angel, but he sees this pagan captain saying, "Get up and call." Jonah's thinking, "I thought I ran away from the presence of God, but this same message keeps on coming to me. This captain is unwittingly repeating to me the very call of God upon my life that I thought I was able to escape." And it's interesting in Scripture, whether God speaks his message through Balaam's donkey, or he speaks his message through a Phoenician sailor, God's message will get through. And so Jonah is presented to us here as a man who cannot escape the call of God on his life, no matter where he goes, no matter what he does, no matter where he runs, no matter where he sleeps. The captain's very words to him expose him as a man on the run. So the stowaway is exposed. Jonah is discovered by way of the captain's words, verse 6. The stowaway is also exposed by way of the sailor's lots in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Each man said to his mate, each man said to his fellow sailor, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Maybe they rolled dice or they handed out the sticks, and Jonah gets the short stick. So the sailors have not exhausted all of their religious options. They've been praying to all the gods they know about. They want to know who Jonah's God is so that they can pray to that God as well. And maybe now they're at a time of despair and they say, "Well, if we can't communicate to the gods through prayer, maybe the gods will communicate to us by way of the casting of lots." And so they hand out the sticks and they hope the casting of lots will give them divine revelation. And this is commonly a practice in many false religions of the time. But notice that God overrules their pagan superstition. He overrules their pagan superstition in order to expose Jonah as the cause of the storm. And surely we can recall Proverbs 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap," there it is in verse 7, "but its every decision is from the Lord." And so Jonah gets the short stick. And all of a sudden they realize what is happening, and their eyes grow wide. And they step back, and Jonah suddenly becomes like the bear with the jar of honey, right, that's attracting the swarm of bees. You know, "Get away from us. You're the source of the problem. You're the unwanted guest at the party." And so there's this shocking revelation that this storm is due to the very man in their midst. And they begin to consult the prophet of the Lord. It's a very interesting change in the description of these pagan sailors. They remain pagan even here, but now they have received some kind of revelation by way of the lots that this problem is due to him, and now they come to this prophet of the Lord, and they want to know what his instructions are. So Jonah is exposed by the captain's words, who wakes him up out of this deep sleep. He's exposed by way of the sailor's lots. He's marked out as the man on board, because of whom the storm has come. And then thirdly, he's exposed by his own confession. His own words convict him. Verses 8 through 10. "Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." And so we see how this stowaway is being further exposed. Now that Jonah has been singled out, now that he's been exposed by unmistakable providence, the casting of the lots, the sailors get all excited. They're finally getting to the root of the matter, and they start firing questions at him, left and right. Maybe if they find out where Jonah is from, maybe if they find out what kind of God is mad at him, they can then offer sacrifices or something to appease this God. and then they can get rid of this storm that is threatening not just their cargo, which is now gone, but their lives as well. In that day and age, your religion was closely aligned with the country you were from, and that's still true in a lot of countries today. I'm not quite sure it's really true of modern-day United States, but that's why they're asking him all these questions. Where are you from? They're trying to get at this matter of his religious identity. And what's remarkable is that Jonah's been so silent up to this time. In the whole passage, seven questions are asked of him in this chapter. Jonah only bothers to answer two of them. He's from the Hebrew people, verse 9, and the storm is all his fault, verse 12. Note the questions that Jonah doesn't answer. Jonah doesn't answer the question, what do you do? What's your job description? And it's almost as if by his rebellion and by his hypocrisy, Jonah had completely lost the confidence to explain to him what his call in life really was. He could no longer explain to them that he was really a prophet of the Lord because he had clearly run away from that calling. So his witness had been silenced. His mouth had been stopped. There was absolutely nothing he could say except for one thing. There is a question he answers in verse 9. And he says, I am a Hebrew. And I serve the Lord God, who created the heavens, right? Lord God of heaven, who created the sea and the dry land. So he gives this great orthodox Hebrew confession of faith. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He says, this God is the God of heaven. He reigns over us all. Get rid of your polytheism. This is the God over all. And he is the creator of the land and even the sea that we are being bounced around in right now. So he gives this great orthodox Hebrew confession of faith. You can't fault his theology in verse 9. Many people in rebellion against God can have an orthodox theology. Jonah is mouthing an orthodox theology, but clearly given the context, his great confession rings completely hollow. It's completely empty. It's drained of its power. You can almost imagine the inward reaction of some of the sailors to him when they hear this. Oh, really, Jonah? You run away from the Lord, and yet you say you fear this Lord? You sleep in the middle of the storm, and yet you say that you fear this Lord? You don't even pray to your God, and yet you say that you fear this God. So you see, when I say that Jonah, the stowaway, is now being exposed, I don't simply mean that he's being exposed as the cause of the storm. I also mean that he's being exposed as a spiritual hypocrite. The sailors are the ones who truly fear. Jonah only professes fear. He only professes to worship God. Jonah was a spiritual castaway long before he was a physical castaway. And I like how one commentator puts it. We traffic in truth we have not experienced. Think about him as a prophet. Trafficking in truth. Orthodox Hebrew confession, we traffic in truth we have not experienced. Of course, that's something to be said, very convicting to those of us who are teachers among the Lord's people. How often have we made an empty confession of faith before others? A confession of faith that we do not really live out. And so we say, I'm a Christian, and then our voice sort of trails away because our life silences our testimony. It's almost as if our life is speaking so loudly, You can't hear the words that I'm saying. So we've seen the runaway being pursued in verses 4 and 5. God sends the storm. He responds to Jonah. The sailors respond to God. Jonah doesn't respond to anybody. We see the stowaway exposed, verses 6 through 10. Jonah is discovered. He's exposed by way of the captain's words. He's exposed by way of the sailors' lots. He's exposed by way of Jonah's confession. Finally, we get the castaway being removed, verses 11 through 16. Jonah is thrown overboard. These are the three fundamental events in the narrative. God sends the storm, Jonah is discovered, Jonah is thrown overboard. He's a castaway spiritually, now he's on his way to becoming a castaway physically. So first we see that Jonah faces the consequences of his sin in verses 11 and 12. He faces the consequences of his sin. Verse 11 says, so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. The storm is getting worse as they were having this conversation. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And I think it's at this point in the narrative that true conviction of sin really strikes Jonah's heart. Finally, Jonah is aware that the great storm has been here the whole time because of his own sin. In fact, you might wonder whether the example of the sailor's piety, the example of the sailor's seriousness about spiritual things, despite their paganism, has really touched Jonah's conscience, maybe softened Jonah's hard heart as he sees the great religious contrast between himself, this prophet of the Lord, and these pagan sailors who are all around him. I mean, here are these sailors. They're earnestly turning to Jonah, of all people. They're earnestly turning to Jonah as a spiritual guide, as a prophet. They want to understand from the Lord's prophet, what should we do? What is the right thing for us to do? And it's almost like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, right, to Paul and Silas. What must we do to be saved? They're regarding him as some kind of spiritual authority. Jonah's response is quite ironic. The command of the prophet is to do away with the prophet. And Jonah instructs them to lift him up and throw him into the sea. Jonah realizes his terrible sin against God. He realizes the greatness of his guilt before God. He knew that just as his presence had brought the storm, so his removal would get rid of the storm. And some commentators speculate that Jonah was still being rebellious at this point. He wanted to be thrown overboard as a kind of permanent way to avoid God's call, a permanent way to sort of avoid going to Nineveh. Other people think that Jonah was being completely virtuous here. He was nobly offering his life as a sacrifice for them. But I think that it should be obvious to all that really conviction of sin had struck Jonah's heart. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And really think about this by way of application for us this morning. Few points of application. Only those who have experienced the conviction of sin can really understand the justice of God. When you know in your heart that you're guilty, and that no one is responsible for your sin but you and you alone, you are also convinced that it would be just for God to deal with you as he wills, as he wants. If God wants to send you to his judgment, to hell for your sin, you have no objection. If even as a believer, God wants to chastise you for your sin, you have no objection. And part of what this scripture is calling us to do is to see the justice of God in Jonah's life, even his chastising work in Jonah's life, and to agree with it. The only way to really understand the rest of this book, at least I'm going to try to argue, Lord wills, if I give future sermons, the only way to understand the rest of this book is to realize with Jonah that Jonah perfectly merited his punishment. He was an example of God's justice. He was an example of God's wrath against sin. A wrath that will not be quenched until its full fury has been spent, until the sin that caused that wrath has been removed. And so we can contemplate the sober event that's surely coming. Another application, something that God calls us to recognize, is not just those who have experienced the conviction of sin, those are the ones who can really understand the justice of God. But secondly, do we realize, along with Jonah, that sin has consequences? Do we realize that sin has consequences? Jonah is a couple things here in this passage. Clearly, he's an MIA. Clearly, he's missing in action from God's army. But he's a POW as well. All right, he's a prisoner of war. Of course, in this case, he's a prisoner of his war against God. And that war always has consequences. It even has consequences for the redeemed of the Lord. It even has consequences for prophets of God. If we, even as those in the family of God, if we in some foolishness decide to jump off a cliff, and as we're hurtling down towards the ground, halfway down the ground, conviction of sin strikes our heart, and we say, oh Lord, please forgive me for my foolishness. Please forgive me for this awful, empty decision. How vain. You know what? God will forgive you of your sin. God will hear your prayer, but most likely you're still going to go splat when you hit the ground. Most likely, you're going to have to get healed in a hospital, right? We reap what we sow. We still live in God's world, despite the fact that we have been forgiven and we've been delivered from the penalty of our sin. And in the future, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. We still live in God's world, and God chastises his children when they stray from him because he wants them to learn that sin is serious. You think of that work in King David's life. Right? We know that he was forgiven before the Lord. We read his great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, one of the most moving psalms in the whole canon of Scripture, in the book of Psalms. And yet clearly God's promise to him was that the sword shall not depart from your house. And you see the sad consequences of that in his own life. Even though King David, along with Abraham, is exhibit A and B for Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone in the book of Romans. You want to know what it's like to be a redeemed saint? Paul says, go back to Abraham, go back to David. They were forgiven by the grace of God. But when we look at their lives, these were people who lived in the midst of chastisement for their sins. So I want us to get a sort of balanced portrait from the book of Jonah. Clearly there is forgiveness for Jonah. Clearly there is forgiveness for us. Because there is forgiveness from God available for us, there is absolutely no reason for us to despair. No matter how awful our sin is, no matter how much light and grace we have sinned against, there is no reason for us to despair as long as there is a forgiving God who is willing and able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. Because God is a forgiving God, we have no reason to despair. But because God is committed to chastisement, we have every reason to take our sin seriously. We have every reason to take our sin seriously and to remember the holiness of God. So here's Jonah in verses 11 and 12, and he is facing the consequences of sin. Then we have the sailors in verses 13 and 14. They're struggling with something else. Of course, they're not facing the consequences of their sin right now. They're struggling against the committing of sin. It's very interesting where their priorities are here. They begin to have very spiritual priorities. They begin to have a kind of spiritual vision. Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. And so the sailors hear this command from the Lord's prophet. Okay, the prophet is telling us, throw him overboard. And they are hesitant. They don't want to do this. Should we really throw this man overboard? We don't want to take innocent blood. We don't want to be guilty of manslaughter. God's vengeance has come upon this man because of his sin. We don't want God's vengeance to come upon us because of our sin. We don't want to sin in dealing with this matter. Do we really have to throw this man overboard? But of course, in God's mind, Jonah cannot be allowed to simply return to shore. Jonah has to die. Jonah has to experience the chastisement of God for his sin. There's another reason why these sailors don't want to throw Jonah overboard. I think they genuinely feel compassion for Jonah. In other words, by trying to row back to shore, these pagans are working for Jonah's salvation. Okay, and I don't know whether we should see this as like a comedy or as a tragedy. But of course, here is Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, in their midst. He's supposed to be working for their salvation. But as a matter of fact, these pagan sailors are being very energetic to work for Jonah's salvation. And this is a contrast with Jonah. Just a few moments earlier, he was sleeping soundly below deck, completely indifferent to their crisis. He was refusing to pray. And so these sailors have compassion on Jonah as pagans, whereas Jonah doesn't want pagans to be saved, right? That's why he is running away in the very first part of the book. These pagans have more of a heart for him than he has for them, which is quite extraordinary. When you think about their presentation to us as pagan sailors, these pagans have more of a heart for him than he has for them. I genuinely believe that at least the portrait here for us is that these sailors are undergoing conversion. They express their struggle in prayer, but now they are not praying to their idols anymore. It's as if they have cast those idols away. Clearly in the text, they are praying to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the one and only God who exists. And they ask from this Lord deliverance. And they ask from this Lord forgiveness. And they confess this Lord's complete sovereignty over the entire situation. And so they're really a preview of what we're going to see with the Ninevites in chapter 3. Like the Ninevites in chapter 3, the sailors put their hope in God's mercy so that they will not perish. And it's as if God is saying to Jonah, Jonah, do you see this? Do you see the transformation of these sailors? I am a God who will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I am a God who will have mercy upon the one whom I will have mercy. It is not of him who runs or of him who wills. It is of God who shows mercy. That is my plan for these sailors. That is my plan for the Ninevites. That is my plan for the Assyrians. And so these sailors are struggling against the very committing of sin in verses 13 and 14. We're given a real genuine window into their spiritual struggles and perhaps even their spiritual success by the help of God. And then finally, the castaway is removed because pretty clearly in verses 15 and 16, the sailors obey the Lord's prophet and they worship the Lord. Deliverance comes when these sailors obey what the word of the Lord is from this prophet, a wayward prophet, a rebellious prophet, but they obey the Lord's prophet and then they worship the Lord. Verse 15 and 16 say, the final verses of our text this morning, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they obeyed the prophet of the Lord by throwing the prophet of the Lord overboard. They had earlier thrown the cargo overboard, but that cargo was not their problem. Jonah was. The storm will not cease until Jonah is given over to God himself. Things are never ultimately the problem. Stuff is never ultimately the problem. Sin is the problem here. Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord, but now he's going to be returning to God's presence in a way that's more fearful than anything he has ever experienced. Jonah is about to fall into the hands of the living God. And when the storm calms down after they throw him overboard, the reaction of these sailors is similar to the reaction of Jesus' disciples when Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark chapter 4. Likewise, these sailors, they feared the storm, verse 5. They even feared Jonah, verse 10. But now, verse 16, they greatly fear the Lord himself. That is their greatest fear. In this passage, they fear his display of power over nature. They fear his display of justice towards Jonah. They fear even his display of mercy towards them, delivering them from the storm while Jonah goes overboard. And so you see how just in this passage, the full spectrum of God's attributes is on display. God's power, God's justice, God's mercy. In sacrificing to the Lord, in making their vows, that is language that is used again and again in the Old Testament to describe pious Israelites. You just have to look at various passages in the Psalms and elsewhere to see that these very Hebrew terms about making vows and sacrificing and praying to the Lord, that is what the scriptures ordinarily use to describe pious Israelites. Now they're being used to describe, shall we say, converted sailors, converted from their paganism. So as we come to our conclusion here, step back for a moment and think through this whole chapter like as a whole. And I want you to sort of see what's happening even visually, sort of a big picture. The picture of Jonah in chapter 1 is a picture of Jonah going down to the depths of hell, to the place of the judgment of God. Jonah is actually physically descending into hell. The word for go down in the Hebrew is yarad. And it's really striking how many times this word is repeated throughout this chapter and in the next. Jonah goes down to Joppa, verse 3, Yarad. Then he goes down on the ship, again, verse 3, Yarad. Then he goes down below deck, verse 5, Yarad. Then he gets thrown down into the sea, verse 15, Yarad. Then he is swallowed down into the belly of the fish, verse 17, Yarad. Then, in chapter 2, verse 6, he sinks down to the roots of the mountain, to Sheol itself, to the grave, to the very abode of the dead. There's this physical descent of Jonah from in the presence of the Lord, when he receives that word, down to Sheol itself. But this physical descent of Jonah from the presence of God to the depths of hell, it's matched only by his spiritual descent at the same time. First, he runs away from the presence of the Lord. Then he sleeps in the bottom of the boat. Then he makes an empty and hypocritical confession of faith. Then he resigns himself to the consequences of his sin. He's brought before the bar of God's judgment. He's found guilty. The sentence of condemnation is executed upon his head. He's cast into the sea. He is a castaway, both literally and spiritually. He's a castaway, and that is the picture of the apostate in Scripture, throughout Scripture. But at the same time that Jonah is going down, 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 yarad, 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 at that same time, these pagan sailors are rising ever increasingly towards heaven itself. Both Jonah and these sailors have an appointment with God. And it's interesting to look at the trajectory of these sailors. This is the sovereignty of God in evangelism. These sailors begin by calling out to their own gods, but they end by calling out to the one true God. They begin by fearing for their own lives, but they end by fearing, are we going to be putting an innocent man to death? They begin by sacrificing their cargo, but they end by sacrificing to the Lord. They begin by casting lots, but then they end by casting their cares upon the Lord and submitting themselves to him and his revelation through the prophet and making vows to him. All the language that's used to describe faithful Israelites in the book of the law is being used to describe these sailors. And this is the sovereignty of God in evangelism. This is one of the key aspects of the book for us today. God draws sinners to himself using nothing more than a very impure, very rebellious, very unworthy instrument. And so this should encourage us in the task of evangelism. I know it sounds trite, but it's still profoundly true. If God can use Jonah, then surely he can use you. Surely he can use me. God used Jonah's very simple confession of faith in verse 9. And despite the hypocrisy of the messenger, God was at work, and the plain truth about the only true God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land, that truth apparently struck home with power to its hearers despite the hypocrisy of the messenger, which ought to be a great encouragement to us. God's word will not return to him void. So what is our job? To get the word out there and plead that he would use us, though we are weak and unworthy vessels. My last point of application is that clearly we have a beautiful picture of the gospel here. Clearly Jonah is a type of Christ. He is a foreshadowing of Christ. How do these men find deliverance from the raging storm? It's only because someone had to die to remove that storm. And the one who must die is the prophet from Galilee. That's who must die. That prophet from Galilee must be delivered up to divine justice, or else they, the sailors, cannot be saved. And so as a result of Jonah's sacrifice, these pagan sailors find salvation. They fear the Lord. They make sacrifices of thanksgiving. They make vows of obedience. Now, you might think I'm very much stretching the text. You might say, wait a minute. Jonah was a disobedient and wayward prophet. How could Jonah be a picture of the absolutely pure, undefiled, sinless Christ? But that's just the point. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so as we look at Calvary, it is a guilty Christ upon that cross. Not because he's guilty in himself. Christ is innocent in himself. But because our guilt was imputed to him. God treated Jesus as guilty because our guilt was upon him. In fact, placed upon Jesus on the cross is the guilt of all of those who would ever entrust themselves to him by faith. And that's why he summons you to trust in him this very day. His sacrifice can turn aside the wrath of God for all who come to him. And yet there is this difference. Jonah was guilty because of his own sin. Christ was guilty because of our sin. But the lesson is the same, and I think that's what makes this passage a beautiful portrait, a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's not a perfect picture. Only Jesus is that. It's not a complete picture, but it's a picture nevertheless. Jonah must be thrown overboard to quell the raging storm. The prophet from Galilee must die if salvation is to come to others. That's the message of Jonah. Clearly, that's the message of Jesus. Now, of course, the story could conveniently end right here. That would be a nice end, I suppose, to the sermon series. Jonah rebels against God. God pursues Jonah. He catches Jonah. He delivers them up to the just consequences of his sin. It just so happens a group of terrified bystanders put their faith in God. And that's the end of the story. But of course, that's not the end of the story. The story doesn't end here because Jonah is not God is not finished with Jonah. God is not finished with his plan for Jonah's life. And so, Lord willing, we'll see what God particularly has in store for Jonah in the coming weeks. Why don't we come before the Lord in prayer and pray that he would assist us in the remainder of our worship, that we might honor him. So...